I grew up in the age of always having computers in my life, but also watching them develop really quickly. I remember, of course, my parents having that giant, chunky, white screen sitting on top of the PC. You guys remember that one? Then it was the cool, different Macs, the green one and the orange one. And then now we got these things in our pockets that are phenomenal. No one expected that it gets so complex. But at every single level of technology, what stays consistent? Scammers, right? I mean, even on your phone, you get calls all the time. My phone's gotten smarter and smarter. I have a thing that actually talks to them and says, "Hi, this is da-da-da-da-da. What do you need?" Like, there's a whole artificial voice, and it works perfectly. It's great. My favorite thing to do with scammers is I preach the gospel to them. I am not kidding you. If they call me, I will say to them, "Hey, do you know Jesus Christ?" Like, "Oh, sir, duck cleaning." It's always duck cleaning, isn't it? No. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that he died on the cross? They hang up. But at least I tried to get it to them, right? They're coming to me. I might as well take advantage. One of the scams that I shouldn't call it my favorites. Pardon me, it's not my favorites, but it's one of the more humorous. Okay, it's not good. Scams are not good. I'll just say that. But it's okay. And my Nigerian brothers and sisters, you'll be like, "Uh-oh, what is this?" The Nigerian prince scam. Do you guys remember that one? Okay, for some reason, and it's not Nigerian people, it's just these specific folks who always claim to be some prince from Nigeria that have millions of dollars that need to transfer out because they're persecuted or whatever it may be. Guess what? One day I actually met a Nigerian princess, okay? She gave me no money. I gave her a little money because she was getting married. So that's very different than these scammers. Now, why do people fall for that? Why do people fall for a scam like someone claiming to be a prince with millions of dollars? There's something about it where we want the glory. We get trapped into this idea that, oh, maybe this is true. And people get scammed out of it. Here's the thing. I think that we can see this instance and harden our hearts. And we may look to Jesus in a similar way where we ask the question about Jesus. Is it real? Is he too good to be true? Is he promising me the world, but is anything really there? Is he who he says he is? I think all of us in this world, we experience this. We see Jesus in that light. Is he true? Is he not? Is he real? Is he not? And that's a good question. I had to ask that question when I came to faith. Now, have you asked that question? Who is Jesus to you? Is he too good to be true? What we're going to do is we're going to look at Mark 9. And as we read Mark 9, we're going to see something unique about Jesus. If you were here last week, we looked at Mark 8. Do you guys remember that last week? What did Jesus do? He healed the blind man so that the blind man could see. Remember that? He had full clarity. Today, as we look at Mark 9, this vision gets perfectly clear. Our vision of who Jesus is clarified right here in Mark 9, and we are challenged with the question, is he too good to be true? And what we're going to see is this in Mark 9, that the too good to be true king, he is good and true. The too good to be true king. There we go. He is too good. He is good and he is true. Do you know why? Because he is the radiant king, the glorious radiant king. And at the same time, he is the suffering servant. We're going to see that together. And before I continue, just one more piece of context to just paint the picture. We always have to paint the picture. There's always context. It's this. Do you remember? There's a moment after the healing that Jesus asks his disciples. He says, who do you think I am? Do you remember that? What did Peter say? The Messiah. He got it right. But at the same time that Peter got it right, he got it wrong. Because Jesus said, yes, you're right, I'm the Messiah. But don't you know this? That the Messiah is going to be rejected by everyone around them? Then the Messiah is going to have to die? That the Messiah is going to have to come back to life? You remember what Peter did to Jesus? What did he do? He rebuked him. Now, Jesus, what did Jesus do to Peter? He rebuked him. Because though Peter kind of saw who Jesus was, he did not see the complete picture. That the Messiah must die and resurrect. And in Mark 9, we're going to see this. Jesus paints the full picture. It doesn't get more clear than this as to who Jesus is. So take the time to see that truly, truly, this is who Jesus is. The good and true King, the radiant King, yet the suffering servant. Let's look at Mark 9, 2 and 13. And what we're going to see is this. It's the confirmation of glory and grief. We see God doing something beautiful. He confirms something in front of us. And it's two things, the glory and the grief of Jesus Christ. So let's start, of course, with the glory. Where do we see this? In Mark 9, 2 and 8. Sorry, Mark 9, 2 to 8. We see the unveiled glory of Jesus the King. Let's see that together. Mark 9, verse 2. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger there. We're going to bounce back into it. We'll read it together. So I'll start with verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, pay attention to that. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. It's a transfiguration. But before we go into the transfiguration, the writer Mark, who wrote these words, this is the book of Mark, he actually sets out the setting. He paints the setting. Just picture it in your mind. What is going on? It says, after 6 days, something happens. Why is that so important? Why is the 6 days so important? Because the moment that the followers of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, heard the idea, saw the idea of 6 days and going up to a mountain, they made an instant connection in their mind. Remember, Jews were not every one of them read at the time. Some of them did, of course. But it was very audible language. You would remember things by hearing them. So they would remember a lot. What was going on is that 6 days probably reminded them of Moses. Who is Moses? Moses was the writer of the law. He wrote the Torah that we see in the Bible, the Old Testament. So very important. Moses wrote a lot of important things. And when Moses experienced God, you remember what happened? Moses went where? To a high mountain. And he was there for 6 days. Look at that. And on the seventh day, God spoke. So when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, heard this, they're piecing this all together that they knew something was about to happen. Now what happened? Now what happened? It says it right there, verse 2. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. So we see a setting that's outlined. We kind of get the 6 days. We kind of get the high mountain. Something glorious happening. Now we see the unveiling of Jesus. The word there, transfigured, is the same word as metamorphosis. It's the idea that Jesus' form is revealed. It's revealed. It's unveiled. Look at the words that it uses in verse 3. And his clothes became radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. What it's trying to describe is that Jesus was a light that no one had ever seen. He was radiating. It was pulsing. There was a certain energy that came out of him. I can't even imagine that, can you? This is describing something that is out of this world. It's like, what's this language that no one on earth could bleach them? Back then, there were people called fullers. It was their job, the fuller. And they would use chemicals to clean fabric. Not like us. They don't have chemical bleach like us. So it was an art to make things certainly pure, especially white things, to clean them up really well. Even the best fuller, even the best, most skilled human being could not reveal this beautiful brightness that was coming from Jesus. So what exactly is happening? You see, it reminds us that when Moses met God in the mountain, remember, we're going to do a lot of parallels. When Moses met God in the mountain, do you remember what happened to him when he came down? What did he have to do? He had to what? Veil himself. He was glowing. Do you remember that? It describes that he was glowing because he engaged God and the presence of God and God's might was reflecting off of him. So he veiled himself. What we see here is the reverse of that. We see Jesus taking off the veil of his humanity to show that he is not the one that's just reflecting light. He is the source. This is Jesus. This is our mighty, radiant King that is glowing. And what else does it say? It says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach him. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. What is happening? Elijah and Moses? Elijah and Moses were hundreds of years before, long gone, long dead. But there's something unique about Elijah and Moses. See, these two are so important in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because Moses, like I told you, wrote the law of God and how we're to follow it. Elijah was an example of the greatest prophet. He had some of the greatest miracles. But between the two of them, there's something unique. Between the two of them, the way that they died was so unique. It's different. It doesn't just describe them as dying. Elijah, do you remember what happened to Elijah? He's taken up in a chariot of fire. Remember that? So he doesn't necessarily die like that. He's taken up to God in a unique way. What about Moses? Same thing. When it describes Moses' death, it's very mysterious as to how Moses is taken away. It doesn't even say where his body is. It's hidden. It says the Lord took him. So there's something unique about these two individuals that were taken in a special way. Keep that in mind, of course. Now, of course, what else do we see here? We see the reaction. Man, if you were Peter, you'd be freaking out. I would be. One moment I'm seeing Jesus. Okay, yeah, he's miraculous. Jesus is amazing. Wow, I've seen Jesus heal someone's blind eyes. I've seen Jesus feed the 5,000, do miraculous things. But they've never seen Jesus like this. This is out of the world. How would you react? Let's look at this in verse 5. How does Peter react? And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter did not know what to say for why, for they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. They didn't know what to do. You know, there's a phrase that says, "Don't meet your heroes." Have you heard of that? You know that meaning behind "don't meet your heroes"? It's because when you meet your heroes, often you realize that they're just like you and I. They're not that different, are they? We're seeing the reverse. It's like a masquerade. People like to go to parties back in the day. I don't think they do that anymore. Where you dress your best, you wear your mask, you look so fancy so everybody doesn't know who anyone is. And then finally when they go home, they take their mask off to see who they really are. This is the reverse of that. Jesus has taken off the veil of his humanity to show his full nature. And what's their response? They're terrified. So would I. I'd be absolutely terrified. And what it says is this. It says that the word "they're terrified," the word "terror" is the idea of it's out of mind terror. That's what the Greek word means. They're completely out of their mind. And it's funny because how does Peter respond? You know, I honestly think that most of us are more like Peter than we think. When we read the Bible, we assume that Peter's all like, "Oh, goofy Peter, ha ha." No, you're Peter, I'm Peter. Because Peter, you know what he could have done if he was scared? He could have shut his mouth. But what does he do? He speaks. He's trying to be proactive. Oh, it's good. It's good. What does he say here? Oh, it's good. "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and Moses and one Elijah." You see, the reaction that Peter has is a humanly one. He sees something good. It says, "It is good." Why is that? Because he's seeing the magnified Jesus, the radiant King that he's never seen before. Remember, he was just the one that rebuked Jesus for Jesus saying that he would die. Remember that? And now he sees this magnified King. How do you even comprehend that? But why? Why is this so important that this is happening? And why is it that Peter says that this is good and he wants to build tents? Scholars believe that there's two things that are happening here that are a mistake that Peter is making. The first mistake is this, that the reason why he wants to build a tent for Moses and Elijah and Jesus is he's seeing them as equals. Oh, tents here. You guys need tents? I got tents. 1, 2, 3 tents. You're all equals. The problem is this, that Jesus is above even Elijah and Moses. We're going to dig into that a little more. What we also see as well is this. It says, Peter says it's good. So he recognizes something amazing is happening. Peter probably wanted to lock in this moment. Again, remember, he rebuked Jesus for Jesus saying that he would die. He couldn't comprehend that. So now he sees a magnified Jesus. Peter just wants to lock it in. He doesn't want to leave this mountain. It's too good to be true. You ever seen a snow globe? I have a snow globe from when I traveled to Hong Kong with my family, And it was a lovely time. We went to an amusement park and some guy took photos of us. We paid big dollars, big money for a custom snow globe. Why? Because I wanted to lock that sweet memory in. Peter is living in the snow globe. He doesn't want to leave it. He just wants to stay on this beautiful mountaintop. Have you experienced spiritual highs in your life? Maybe you're experiencing a spiritual high right now and you just want to stay there. But the reality is this. You'll eventually come down that mountain, won't you? Because even Jesus did. The radiant king, even he would. Let's dig into it a little more. So we see this reaction. Now what happens? We see the reaction, of course, from Peter. Now what happens next? Look at this with me, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. I called this title the confirmation of glory and grief, because this is the confirmation from the Father of the identity of Jesus completely. This is the beloved Son of God the Father. Listen to him. Why is that so important? The language that we see here, it says that a cloud overshadows. The idea of a cloud in the Old Testament, I told you we're going to bounce back a little bit. In the Old Testament, the cloud was what? The presence of God. Who guided the Israelites in the desert? The cloud, the presence of God. When there would be the tabernacle, the place in which the Israelites would offer sacrifices, what would there be in that place? A cloud, the presence of God. So the cloud is trying to show us that this is God's presence. But it does not dwell in a physical building or a structure. It dwells in Christ. Because as the Son is the image of the Father, it is showing us in everything that Jesus is God. God the Son. Son to God the Father. There's something magnificent happening here. An affirmation of Christ's identity. And what we see as well is it says this, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Do you listen to Jesus? That's a question for you. Why is that so important? Remember, what was Peter's mistake? Peter made Elijah and Moses equal to Jesus. Remember that? Now what happens? The voice speaks of who? The beloved Son. And who remains after it's all done? Only Jesus. Because Jesus is above all. Like I told you, Moses is a representation of the law. A lot of scholars believe that. He wrote the law. Guess what? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Elijah was the great prophet who brought the message of God to his people. Guess what? Jesus is the message. Jesus is above all. And that's all who remains. When all is gone, it's only Jesus. Now, do you listen to him? Do you listen to this Jesus? Like I told you, if you are in that spiritual high, you're going to have to come down that mountain, aren't you? Remember, they're up in this peak. I've been married for 13 years. 13 years. I'm a young guy, so in that's a long time for me, okay? It might be not long for you. You've been married longer than I've been alive. But I remember my day fondly. I remember my wedding day. I can't forget it. It was amazing. It was a warm August day. It was sunny, a little hot, but not too hot. We got married on a vineyard. It was really cool. And I remember, and conveniently, this is an aisle. I remember standing right here watching my wife walk down in a beautiful white dress. Man, we did not have a lot of money. We bought her dress on eBay. I shouldn't have told you that. It was used. You know, we had to ship it from Australia because it was the only thing that our budget worked that she liked. That didn't matter. I'm watching my beautiful bride walk down the aisle. And then when we got there, we set our vows. We kept our vows simple. We just wanted it simple. And our vows, what were they for? Our vows, were they just for that day? Till death do us part in sickness and in health? No. The vows were for the times when we would walk down from that peak of marriage and that wedding day to the valleys of life. Are you in that place? If you are in the peak, you're in this high, and it's a great time to be in, you need to expect and prepare yourself to be in the valley. If you are in the valley of life, you need to look to who and listen to who? Christ. That's how you prepare. That's who you turn to. So, of course, we see the unveiled glory of the Son, of this great King. What we see next, of course, is the necessary grief. The necessary grief that we see, of course, for Jesus. And that's in verses 9 to 13, and I'll read that for us. Again, settings. Whenever you read the Bible, you need to consider setting changes. We have just went from what? The peak, the mountain. Now what happens? Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The setting is changing. Peter was so eager to live in that snow globe of that moment, but here they are in the reality that they're coming down this mountain. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Why does Jesus do that? Because I believe it's this, that whether it's Peter, James, and John or not, everyone else around them, if they hear what happened, they're going to have a misconception of who Jesus is. They're not going to completely understand what just happened. They're not going to understand that this is a confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, but also what? It's the confirmation that Jesus will have to die and rise again. This is why Jesus kept it quiet, because not everybody would understand it. And what else does it say as well? It says this, that he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It has to happen. It has to happen. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, you can't talk about this. Now, why is that so important? In the book of Luke, it describes to us a little more context as to what's going on in the transfiguration that we see here. In the book of Luke, it describes that Jesus is actually speaking to Elijah and Moses, and as they're speaking together, it says this, that they're talking about what? They're talking about Jesus' exodus, his departure. The word for departure is the same Greek word for exodus. Where do we see exodus? Again, I know I'm doing a lot of parallels right now. It's on purpose. We see exodus when God frees the Israelite people when they're enslaved by the Egyptians. You remember this? That was the exodus. What was the purpose of the exodus? To free them from slavery. What was the cost? A perfect lamb. What was the plague that happened that night? That the firstborn son of every Egyptian household would die. Why is that so important? This is the exodus that this is all setting us up for. This is not just the confirmation of that Jesus is the King, but this is a confirmation that his grief is necessary, that death is coming. But resurrection comes as well. Resurrection comes. So we see that. Look at verse 10 with me. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They still don't completely get it. You know, my birthday is August 16. You know why also some people remember that date? It's not because of me. It's because Elvis died. Elvis Presley, he died on that date. It's amazing. I remember watching TV when I was a kid. August 16, Elvis died on this day. Oh, but some people believe he's still alive in Guatemala. I don't. People just can't believe that Elvis truly died. The disciples are struggling to understand. And I get it. How do you see a radiant king? How do you see someone glowing and think to yourself, he's going to die? They're struggling. They're struggling. Verse 10, they don't get it. And then what do we see here in verse 11? And they asked him, they asked Jesus, they're still asking questions. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why does that have to happen? You see, before we answer that question, what I think we may miss is this. That in verse 10, when it says that they're struggling, it says, so they kept the matter to themselves. That language is very specific, that they kept the matter to themselves. Why is that? Because when it describes them keeping it to themselves, it's the idea of them clutching it. See, they don't completely understand how Jesus can die, but they're clutching to it. They're trusting and hoping, okay, this has to make sense one day. Before we ask this question, this has to make sense. Why will you die, Lord? What I forgot to mention to you is this. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. There were three instances that Peter, James, and John were uniquely invited to observe. Do you know what they were? First, it's the healing of Jairus' daughter. They see Jesus taking this girl who was basically dead and brings her to life. That was the first one. The second one is what? The transfiguration that we see here now. What's the third one? Do you know? It's the Garden of Gethsemane. They have gone from the triumphant, radiant king on the top of the mountain, and the next moment they'll have as this inner circle of Jesus to witness for themselves is what? Christ in a garden, crying, knowing that the cross is coming. You see, this is why they had to clutch it so hard to themselves that even they didn't understand what was going on, that a reality would be that they would make sense, that this triumphant king would also be the suffering servant. Now look at verse 11 and 2 and 12 with me. And of course the question, and they asked, why did the scribes say that that first Elijah must come in verse 12? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Let me stop there for just a moment. Here's the thing. They just heard that Jesus will die. Now what are they fixated on? What are they focused on? They're asking about death, but rather than asking Jesus about that specifically, they're asking, hey, what did the scribes say about Elijah? Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were the scholars at the time, the leaders at the time. They were so fixated, not on Jesus, they were too fixated on what the scribes said at the time. They had it wrong. And are they asking about the Son of God? No. They said, what did the scribes say about Elijah? Guess what? They just saw Elijah. So in their minds, they're thinking to themselves, oh, something's about to happen. How does Jesus respond? It's already here. You're looking at the wrong thing. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Here we go. And how is it written of the Son of Man? He's redirecting them. Stop looking at Elijah. Look at the Son of Man. That he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, and it is written of him. This can get a little confusing, but I'm going to try my best to explain what's going on. The disciples are focusing on the wrong person. They're thinking about the leaders at the time, thinking about Elijah. They think something's about to happen, because guess what? They just saw Elijah on a mountain. But Jesus is saying this, look at me. I am the Son of Man. What is it written about me? He's redirecting them. And he says this. He says, yes, you know what? Elijah, he has come. He's come already. And they did whatever they wanted to him. What does that mean? Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. In the book of Luke, it describes how Jesus is direct to say, John the Baptist is Elijah. Because Elijah was meant to come before the Messiah came. At least they knew this. That what they were expecting before the Messiah would come is that someone like Elijah would prepare the way. Someone like Elijah would call people to repentance. Guess who did that? John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, Elijah's already here. But look at me. You're missing the point. What are you fixating on that you've got it wrong? What are you looking at instead of looking at the Son of Man, the King, Jesus? And what Jesus says about himself is fascinating. It says this. He says, and it is written, so something is written, okay? He's referring to something. Written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The word with contempt is the whole idea that he would be treated as zero. And Jesus says, Elijah, he came. And guess what they did to him? They did as they pleased. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? Do you guys remember? He was beheaded. That's how they treated John the Baptist, the supposed Elijah, of course. Now, when Jesus says, look at me, what is written of the Son of Man? What is written that they would do to me? That's what he's saying. And guess what? Jesus is saying, what they've written about me is true, and they're going to even treat me worse than they did Elijah. Let me read you this. One thing I like to do in my spare time, I love to watch videos of apologetics. I love seeing wise Christians speaking to all kinds of different people, whether atheistic or Muslims or Jewish or anything you can imagine. There are tremendously smart people out there. One of the videos that always left an impression on me is these individuals, these evangelists who would go speak to Orthodox Jewish people, right? And Orthodox Jewish people, they know their text, they know their Bible, their Old Testament only. They don't believe in the New Testament. They don't believe in Jesus. And in this video, the evangelist read these words to that Orthodox Jew. And he asked the person the question, Did this come from the New Testament or the Old Testament? I'm going to read this, and you're going to tell me, does this come from the New or the Old? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that from the New Testament or the Old Testament? Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And this Orthodox Jew who heard these words said, New Testament, it has to be New Testament. Then he read this other one. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Is that New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament, Psalm 22. What are the first words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who says that at the cross? Jesus. So this is why Jesus can say, they beheaded John the Baptist. Don't you know what they'll do to me? Don't you know what is written of me? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on who really matters, because all the rest of it is noise. It doesn't matter what anyone else is telling you, but what does the Word of God say about our Christ? If you are, of course, in the peak of life, you need to realize this is the reality of who Jesus is. If Jesus suffered, you will too. If you are in the valley of the lows in life, you also need to look up and say, who is the radiant king on that mountain? Because he is real. Now, there's a temptation, and I think this is what the world does. It dwells on either. The temptation of the world is that it can dwell on just the concept of the king on the mountain, but not the suffering servant. Now what happens? If you only see Jesus as the king on the mountain and not the suffering servant, all you see of Jesus is a tyrant. That's like every other religion in this world, to be honest with you. They just worship a God that's here, and then we're just lowly, and this God doesn't care for us. But guess what? As a Christian of Jesus, how we see Jesus is that he cares so much that he would come down that mountain, down the valley, to be the suffering servant. You have to see that full picture of Jesus. And now, the other temptation is you can get stuck only seeing this concept of suffering. You only see Jesus as this person who suffered. That's it. He just suffered. All this other stuff, all this king stuff, that doesn't matter. He was just a good person. That's false. Because if he was just a servant and you don't have him as a king, you need that perfect sacrifice. You need the one that had power to resurrect from the dead. And that can only happen in Jesus. Only Jesus can die and resurrect. Because that is Jesus, the radiant king. Yet the suffering servant. See Jesus and listen to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for blessing us with your word. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to see Christ completely. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who's in the highs. Gracious God, may you prepare them for the lows. Father, I pray for those who, Lord, who may be in the valleys right now. Remind them of who you are. Remind them of Christ. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your grace and mercies. You are kind and good. May you bless your people now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.